Yeah, I appreciate those kind words. Last spring at our conference, is that on?
Yeah.
Last spring at our conference, Ronnie and Lori stayed with us for a few days, and I say poor Ronnie and Larry because Lori because we are remodeling. We've been remodeling for about a year, and it's still probably got another 3 or 4 months. Anyway, but I had a great time, fellowship there. Every time we have a conference in Phoenix, and you know Mike was there I think the year before, and when they leave, it's just like just leave me with a longing that oh man, it's over. What you know? It's almost painful, and I spent last week in paradise. I was 7 days in Hawaii, but this weekend this is heaven on earth. I mean, there's just nothing better than discussing the scriptures. I don't care what this world has to offer. This is as close as you get to heavenly places on earth, and I think the Lord allows us to have a touch of those things in our life. I do. Can we take a minute just to take up a collection? I owe Mike $250. He says after you know he took his Bible apart, had somebody professionally rebind it and put all the books in the order that he thought they were in, and then after yesterday's time that we had together, he had to change his mind on some of those things, and he says it's going to cost him about $250 to rebind. $300. So maybe if you just pass it down to the end and pass it up to Mike, it helped me out. And by the way, take a good look at Bob and Val because they may not be here next year together after some of the things Bob said, particularly about dates. So, yeah, it's a date thing. Today I want to speak on, actually before I do that I need to make a couple of quick announcements. One, my wife wanted to be here. She's very frustrated she's not here. She is a very good Spanish teacher. She taught high school, and she quit about a year ago and kind of retired. And they begged her to come back this year. And so she said, okay. And it interfered. Well, because we went to Hawaii, it interfered with her schooling and the timing and everything. So she couldn't be with us. And she's a very good support of mine. And I really love her and appreciate her. And I wish she could be here with me, too. But she sends her greetings to everybody and her love. Also, Jean Helsinger and Betty Scharf and Kathleen Cottrell. They all said make sure they say hi, and they're praying for the conference, and I believe it because I can feel it. You know, one of the things that I've noticed today was, and last night, all the things we've heard, at least for me, the time has gone so fast. It must mean something's good about that because you're thumbing through the scriptures, and the next thing you know, it's over. So, if it drags out, it's probably bad news, and everything's gone really quickly. One thing I've found in my life is, now I'll announce what the lesson is, and I'm going to entitle it "The Image of the Invisible God," and I'm going to look at it from a perspective of some things that have already been spoken about. In fact, I've had to rethink some of the things that I'm going to say based on some of the things that's already said, so I don't have to repeat a lot of things. And I can tell Mike and Ronnie, if you ever want me to come to one of your conferences again, you're going to have to put me on early so that I can speak before everybody else gets a chance to cover the things that I'm going to cover. The issue that I want to, or that's been on my mind for several months, is primarily, if I can put these in words, what happened before the Cataboli, during that period of time the original creation and Adam, or up to the Cataboli. What exactly was going on? I don't think we have a lot of scriptures that's going to answer that question. But I'm trying to get in my mind and from this perspective concerning the image of the invisible God, what position the Lord Jesus Christ was in, if I can use the word position, what the angelic and the aristocracy of the principalities and powers during that period of time, what exactly was going on, and how is this associated? Because when we get to the book of Colossians, and we're going to read Colossians 1 in a moment, when we get to the book of Colossians, we begin to read about the mystery, we begin to read about things that were never mentioned in Scripture before. And these are things that pertain not only to the church, which is his body, but pertain to principalities and powers. And he uses terms such as reconciliation and redemption in that context. And so I think we all understand and know that there was sin that entered the, I'm going to use the word universe, and that's probably a bad word because it's not in the Scriptures. Let's say the cosmos. And during that period of time with principalities and powers, let me back up and say that in God's foreknowledge and his purpose and his incredible wisdom, why did he choose the resource, if I can use that word, of the human being as Adam to accomplish his purposes for the ages? And, you know, depending on how you look at it, somebody might say, well, maybe he saw that things weren't working out, so now he's got to go to plan B. And we know that's not true. We know that in his mind before all this, he knew it was going to happen. And it makes me wonder in my mind, well, why did he even go through with it? I mean, let's face it. Man has made a mess of things. Satan has made a mess of things. Gentiles were incapable of the knowledge of God. The Jews, who were given all the oracles of God and so forth, they themselves failed. And now we have something that just is totally apart from all of that. And he's accomplishing something there. So, and if we can understand that, and I'm not, and when we're done today, and I will continue with this tomorrow, for some reason he put me on twice, so I'll continue with this study. For some reason, God, there's something about God in his nature that made him do this. And perhaps we will see some things that will help enlighten us. Perhaps not. I can tell you this. Ronnie made the comment about all the speakers and their knowledge, and, you know, right here in this one room. And every time I open the book, I feel very ignorant. I mean, even things that I've studied for years and I have a good handle on, I look at them again and say, there's so much more to know. Just in one single verse, this word is so dynamic that I can read it today and a week from now read it under a different condition, under different stress or whatever, and I got to get something completely out of it. And it's the exact same verse, and the Lord speaks to me in a different way, and it is so powerful. And really, we just touched the surface. And I believe the verse was read about the treasures of the wisdom of God and so forth hidden in the Scriptures. I remember when I was, maybe I've told this story before to some of you people, but when I first moved to Phoenix, I was working in an architectural firm. I was waiting a short period of time because I knew I was going to get drafted during the Vietnam War. And one of the guys there spent a bunch of time up in the mountains near Phoenix. And there was a mountain there called the Superstition Mountains. Maybe you've heard of it. And there was something called the Lost Dutchman Gold Mine. And so I was curious what he's talking about, and I thought, oh, you know, this guy was, he acted like he had all this stuff figured out. And so I went up there with him one weekend, a couple of weekends actually. And it didn't take long. As soon as you walked into this desolate area, desert, mountainous area, that there's no way you were going to find any treasure there. You were not going to find this gold mine. That you were going to have to dig and search, and it was going to be below the surface. And unfortunately, I believe most believers, Christianity fundamentalists, are satisfied with what they find on the surface. And it takes, at least for me, a lot of digging and research and, you know, really getting in there to find the treasures. And so presently in my status in the study of the Scriptures, I'm really interested in this very nature of God and why he did this. Why did it take the blood of Christ not only accomplished something with Adam and us, but he accomplished something also with principalities and powers. He took care of something, I believe, with that. So that's kind of where this study is going to go or start. I'll say start. But you're going to find out that I don't know too much, but I do know this. I know my Redeemer liveth, and I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which has been entrusted to me against that day. And those are solid things that I'm assured of. So the things that we don't know, I think we're all going to share. And I appreciate, you know, we had some good study time yesterday. Appreciate Mike. He challenges, you know, he drove me nuts. Like I told him last night that after listening to him for an hour and a half that I was ready to become an atheist. I mean, I was ready to throw it all in after listening to that. And Jack was challenging some things yesterday. I love it because I want to know the truth. I don't care if I'm wrong, and I might be embarrassed by it and whatever, but there's absolutely no value in not knowing the truth and covering it up with my pride and not letting you know that I don't know something. So, you know, I'm going to say some things. You may disagree with it. Let me have it because I need to know the truth, and hopefully, you know, the Lord will speak today, and you won't hear my words, but you only hear his words. I hope he filters out my words, and you only hear what you need to hear from him. And I will just mention, too, that we have a young people's Bible study. I started to ask the question, how many people in here, and let me just be frank, how many people in here really study the Word? Because I don't really consider myself studying like I used to study. Good. I used to like crazy. And then I got a family, and then I got a job, and all these distractions, it makes it very difficult to do that. But I think most of fundamentalism and the churches that I attended during my lifetime, I never heard anybody encourage, very seldom did I hear anybody encourage you to study the Word. In fact, it was almost like a threat. If you knew something about the Word, you were threatening this guy up here at the pulpit. And, you know, if you ever challenge anything he said, that's against the rules. And so I believe that the study aspect, obviously, is the most important thing. If you're not a studier and you're content with sitting there listening to what I say or what these other speakers say, you're probably going to be limited in what you understand of the Scripture. You're going to be limited in your faith because a lot of your faith is dependent upon what you hear from others. So it's important, I believe, for everybody individually to take those scriptures in their own heart and mind and let the Lord work those things out. And I know this, in my life, my testimony to anybody is this. When I'm in the scriptures, everything in my life, every decision I need to make, I don't have to make. It's made for me. I can tell you, when I totally bathe myself in the scriptures, that if I've got to make a decision about buying a car, if I've got to make a decision about going anywhere, those things fall into place. The Lord opens and guides every single step. But, you know, when we went to Hawaii, I must have spent over a month, almost every night for an hour or two on the internet, trying to find the ideal place and trying to please. I took my wife and my two children and my daughter-in-law and my grandson, and I spent and wasted so much time, and that got in the way of the Word. And I know, here's what's sad, is I know the fact that had I done it the other way around, I would have saved a whole lot of time. So it's a principle that we all need to live by and know. If you would, turn with me first to Revelation chapter 19. Now, I don't spend a lot of time in the book of Revelation. I can get through about the first three or four chapters and feel fairly good about it. But after there, I'm pretty lost. But one thing I would suggest, if you have any interest in the book of Revelation, I mean, you're probably not going to understand it. One thing you will notice is this book is about Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has, glorifies him in a tremendous way. And the things that are said about him are just phenomenal. What we're going to read in Colossians 1, I think, even takes a step further than that. But the one thing I think you can understand in this book, and you know, you can skip over a lot of things, but pick up on the things that are said about the Lord, the titles and all the attributes and so forth mentioned about Him. But here's a simple verse. Verse 6, Revelation 19:6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of the mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now here's an example of what we're going to be discussing. I think everybody here would agree with me that I'm not going to discuss the deity of Christ. For some reason I have a problem with that term, maybe because it's not, you know, you don't find this subject per se in the scriptures. I believe we all agree with that. I believe, however, that we see these terms that speak of Him. I believe everybody here will agree with me that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And a lot of things that you'll see. You believe that He's the Creator. So I don't have to convince you of a lot of those things. We may look at a couple of verses there. But one thing that I've really understand about Colossians and Ephesians is it takes the Lord Jesus Christ to the highest level you can find in Scripture. And I came out of a mid-acts position. I grew up that way. I knew the Lord all my life. My father was a Baptist. He started as a Baptist minister. He heard a guy by the name of J.C. O'Hare on the radio. I don't know if anybody knows that name. And he was a mid-acts preacher. And he became what we call a grace preacher. And when I grew up, I knew what the word grace meant. Or at least I knew that there was a difference between law and grace. And you sang that song a little while earlier about the difference between law and grace, I believe. And it was something that's always been ingrained in my mind. But I would have to say I knew the Lord maybe on this level. And there was nothing wrong with that. That was part of my life, and it was great. And the Lord worked and dealt in my life. But as I began to, the Lord opened my eyes and understanding to the rest of the Scriptures and His fullness, then I began to get a more complete picture and His fullness. And so I think that's what we can appreciate. But as I was on the way to the airport to Hawaii, my son and daughter-in-law and their grandson came and we went to the airport together. My grandson is just under 22 months. He's about 21 and a half months old, I believe. And we're driving along, and all of a sudden, and he's kind of jabbering away. So my wife is trying to get him to sing a song, and he just blurts out, and he says, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And he's only 22 months old, and they're teaching him Scripture. But anyway, it just kind of floored me, and I kind of melted with that, because I know how important it is the most important responsibility, I think, person has once they're married is their children. I mean, it's just the time and so forth that you give to it. I mean, I can testify in my life, my parents, their love and attention they gave to that, the most important thing in the world. And here he spoke the very verse that I had been pondering concerning Christ and that high position. So if you go through the book of Revelation, you will see these statements made about the Lord. And here is a man. This is the one who came to earth, and he is being called the Lord God Omnipotent. What a title. And this book is full of those titles. And when we heard about the scriptures in Colossians concerning the Godhead, he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's referring to this one who came and accomplished something here on earth as a man. And this, I believe, is some of the gist of the things that you're going to get in Ephesians and Colossians. You're going to say, wait a minute, I could probably read those things in the Acts period and da-da-da-da-da. I believe that you're going to find there's only a few places in Scripture that, and they were revealed only after Acts 28, that concern Christ in a particular position. And it concerns Christ leaving His glory and coming to earth. Now, let me qualify that. First of all, the book of John speaks of it in John 1. Speaks of it in John 17, I believe. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 speaks about that. And in Colossians, we read about this phenomenon, if I can call it that. Now, in John, remember, John was written after Acts 28. And if you disagree, we can deal with that separately. But John, some of the things John wrote were his narrative, and then some of the things he wrote were actually happening with the Lord. Some of the things that the Lord revealed to him, such as John chapter 17, and his what we call his Lord's, or I think Oscar called the Lord's Prayer, the real Lord's Prayer, in John 17. Those were things that John knew nothing about. And I don't believe they were revealed to him until after Acts 28 when he wrote this book. So when the Lord was praying in that particular time, I don't think John or any of the others, he didn't tell those others, but it was revealed to him later. And there it speaks about things before the overthrow of the world. I think there's three places in Scripture that speaks about some things that, and I thank you, Pete, for saving me a lot of time first I wanted to accuse you of taking all these verses from me, but now I don't have to repeat the issue about before the overthrow of the world. But there's three places that I think you know about. One of them's in John. And let's turn over to Colossians because I'm getting sidetracked here. Ultimately, what I want to do, and we'll probably get to this tomorrow, which has to do with, we're going to go back to Genesis and creation, is that Satan, I'm sorry, Adam is what? He was created in the, what? The image and likeness, or in the original, it actually says the, how does it say it? We'll go to that in a moment. But anyway, we see Adam was created in that form. So God used that resource or that pathway to do what and accomplish what he was going to accomplish. What we're going to find, though, prior to Adam, and remember, Genesis chapter 3, along comes this serpent. And boy, what a way to write a book. I mean, if you read a novel or something, usually you know about the characters in your novel, right? I mean, you'll spend a chapter or something telling about it. Here comes this serpent out of nowhere, and bang, something happens. And he's in the garden with Eve, and you notice that, you know, Adam wasn't around, and it was his responsibility to guard some things in the garden. But you'll notice, too, that somebody else was around. That was the Lord himself. And he didn't speak up, and he didn't protect Eve. So that tells us that perhaps there is a reason for all the things that were being accomplished or that were happening then. And so this is part of what we want to deal with. But what we're going to find out about that serpent or that one is that he himself aspired to be in the likeness of God. The very same word that's used of Adam, the very same word that's used of Christ is used of Satan. And this is where the fall came from. And so we begin to put all those pictures together. We find the solution is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he accomplished something that we can't accomplish, obviously. And we see something that was happening, I believe, before Adam. And that way, in the heavenly, or I'm sorry, in the heavens, and what we see is one who wanted something, who was selfish, and we're going to see just the opposite in the Lord Jesus Christ, his unselfishness, even to the point that Philippians 2, 5 through 8 tells us about his ultimate unselfishness, and that is the attitude, that is what we are to think on. In Philippians 2:8, that we are to walk. And it's all about unselfishness. And I think ultimately that's the goal of the church, which is his body. But let's turn to Colossians 1, and I've got to 4:15, right? Okay. I can see I'm already getting sidetracked on some things, so we'll probably go through this kind of quickly. Starting in verse 12 of Colossians 1, you remember in Ephesians 1 that Mr. Welch pointed out that we have the will of the Father, the work of the Son and the witness of the Spirit. Well, in Colossians, I believe we have something similar. Colossians 12 and 13 speak about, we can call it the will of the Father, perhaps. He doesn't use the word will. What I'm going to say is these are the things that the Father has accomplished for us, or selected for us, or whatever. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers. He has enabled us. He has equipped us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, or in the holies. That's one. He does three things here. Two, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The second thing is we have been delivered or rescued from the authority of darkness. That's Satan. But not only Satan, but this whole scheme of evil associated with darkness. And remember Genesis 1 and Genesis 1:2. Genesis 1:2 tells us something about darkness. There was no darkness in Genesis 1, and we'll talk about that. But when we talk in the Scriptures about light and darkness, it's referred to in two ways. One is like this, illuminance, and we turn the lights out, it's dark, or vice, and it's also in respect to evil and so forth. So we kind of got to watch that when we look at Genesis chapter 1. Okay, he's rescued us from the power of darkness, and let me ask you this question. If we've been delivered and rescued from the power of darkness, why do we need Ephesians chapter 6? Why do we need the armor of God? I don't know if I've got a good answer for that. But if we do read Ephesians 6, he has equipped us with some things. I believe if we have the ability to walk, I'm going to see if I can use the words, in heavenly places. I mean, we can literally, we're seated with him, right? And I think that's a way of saying we literally have the ability, if we are bathed in the Scriptures, that we can experience some things in the flesh. We're limited. That we will experience in heavenly places. Don't quote me on that. I mean, I think I've probably overspoken that statement. But anyway, I'm losing my train of thought. Okay, we're enthroned with him, and so we have this opportunity to do just that. And anyway, he gives us this ability, or he equips us with the armor, and that allows us to at least defend ourselves against the wiles of the devil. So we won't go through those things, but one thing I would like to point out is there is the helmet of salvation that's mentioned there. And in the Greek, somebody can correct me if I'm wrong, but I remember doing this at a conference in Canada, and a guy challenged me on it afterwards. He said, "Are you sure you know what you're talking about?" And I said, "I think so." And if you read Ephesians 6, where it talks about the helmet of salvation, it's literally the helmet, the salvation, which means it's the word salvation is actually an adjective. So you would read the salvation helmet. If you read Acts 28:28. The salvation of God is the same way. If you got a double article, then one of the two becomes an adjective. So in Acts 28:28, we have the salvation God is given to the Gentiles. Well, that makes a difference. He does this five times. I don't have time to. In fact, I don't even remember where they were. Well, once is in Luke, actually. But anyway, it makes a difference. There's a difference between the salvation of God and the salvation God. And there's a difference between the helmet of salvation and the salvation helmet. And let me just briefly say what that means. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says that, "For by grace are ye saved." I can see I'm going to get way off track here, but we are the salvation that's mentioned in Ephesians 2, the salvation helmet, the salvation that is mentioned in the salvation helmet in Ephesians 6, I believe, is not the salvation I read of in Romans. It's not the ordinary salvation that I read at when I was a fundamental Christian. That was the only word I knew, salvation. I thought justification meant salvation. I thought reconciliation, you know, every word meant salvation. I didn't know how to separate that stuff. But this salvation is a unique salvation, and it's associated with the church, which is his body. So when Paul says to take, you know, to use the show of faith and to be able to withstand the wiles of the devil or the fiery darts and so forth. And he lists all these things. He mentions this salvation helmet, and he speaks of the helmet. I'm sorry, he speaks of the salvation that's associated with being a member of the church, which is his body. This is what we need specifically to withstand the wiles of the devil. And if you go back a few verses, we read about those things, the cosmocrators and all the spiritual wickedness and so forth associated with Satan. So I believe there's some things there that certainly comes to our attention. Real quickly, he's translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. You know, the word son only occurs twice, son of God, or in this case his son, referring to son of God, only twice in the prison or the last seven letters written by the Apostle Paul. It's here, which is the kingdom of the son of his love. So there's going to, if I'm telling you that we need to emphasize the fact, or we need to pay attention to the Son of God in the Scriptures, because He is the one who came from above and so forth, then there must be something following this verse that is associated with this emphasis. It's also used in Ephesians chapter 4, and you don't have to turn it, I'll just read it real quickly. It says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. This is a goal. The knowledge of the Son of God. He didn't say the Father. He didn't say something else. He said the Son of God. And what exactly does that mean? Well, if we continue here in Colossians, and once again, I'm going to have to go pretty quickly. Here, now we transfer to things that are concerning Christ. Those, we just listed three things that pertain to the Father. Now we're going to talk about, I think there's 15 or 16 things here that are associated with Christ. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Two things here. One, we have redemption. Now, why does Paul bring up this subject? I thought that's a basic fundamental subject. Why do I need to deal with redemption? I don't believe it's a basic fundamental subject when we get to the book of Ephesians and Colossians. Redemption now takes on a new scope. The purpose of this book, I believe, is redemption. When you open up this book and you begin to read about the creation, you only have a few verses that speak about, right at the beginning, speak about creation. And, I don't know if you saw, or I got an email the other day from somebody who sent me a little video of a senator who must be running for an office, and I forget who it was, what state, but he was being challenged by the media. There were a panel of them that were being questioned, and one of the guys just tore into him about, so you believe that there were 6 days of creation? And this guy said, yes. He said, well, do you believe that the earth was made and was created in only 6 days? He says, you believe the earth is only 6,000 years old and da-da-da-da-da. And the guy really couldn't answer the question, but he did stand firm on it. He says, I don't know. He says, I don't understand, but you know, he did believe that the Scripture was correct. Now, on one hand, I really respect what this man did and how he stood up to this guy, and he answered him very firmly because this guy was just really trying to embarrass him and humiliate him. On the other hand, I believe it's unfortunate that most believers don't understand this issue about Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Personally, I don't care how old this earth is. If it's 6.3 billion years old, I mean, you know, whatever. I know one thing, it didn't happen in a big bang unless the Lord said that's the way I'm going to create it. How long did it take to create the heavens and the earth? Or how many days of creation do we read about? I think it happened instantaneously. When we get to Genesis 1, we're going to read about 6 days, and I believe there's 6 days of a vision. And I believe the reason we can support that is because the book of Genesis is structurally in line with the book of Revelation, where I believe we have seven visions. And these were seven unique visions that were called days, seven different days that the Lord, that Moses was caught away in a vision or whatever form that the Lord did that. And he revealed to him and showed him these days. I'm just going to give you a hint of what we'll talk about tomorrow. I'm getting ahead of myself, but if you look in Genesis, there are two. We talked about this a little bit yesterday, or we brought this subject up. There are two words in Genesis. How many things were created in Genesis?
There are things that are created. Two. I think there's three, but okay.
Actually, turn to Genesis chapter 2, the first four verses.
There are things that are created.
There are things that are made.
Now, if you've ever
listened to, how many people have listened to the Brian sharing Genesis tapes? If you want to hear a good series, go to BibleUnderstanding.com and you can get all the Welch, you can get Stuart Allen, you can get a dozen or so names there, but Brian Sharing did a good lesson on this. But anyway, in Genesis chapter 2, in the first four verses, he kind of sums some things up here. He says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens." Now the word made in the Hebrew, I won't challenge the word created, but the word made occurs maybe a couple hundred times. 43 of those times, it is translated to show. So if you go back and read, and this is one of the verses we were talking about, some things. Well, we're going to do this. We'll do this tomorrow because we don't have time today. But I'm just kind of giving you a preview. If you go back and look at the things that were created, first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created whales and all those things that were associated with the water, I believe. And then he created Adam. Three things. The other things that were made or shown were things that he showed to Moses in a vision. Things that already existed. Things that he restored. Things that were created in Genesis 1:1. So think about those things, because there is a difference here. There are a lot of divisions in chapter 1. I mean, the very first verse, we have a division. The heavens and the earth. From the beginning, he makes it clear. The subject of this book is dealing with the heavens and the earth. We don't care about the UFOs and what's out in that 10 billion light years from here. This is all about what's happening here. And what's kind of hard to understand is why this satanic creature who had this entire universe, he was associated with this earth. And why it was so important for him, who had this whole universe, to pick on a couple of poor, innocent people in a garden. And I think when we go through the subject, we'll be able to deal with some of those issues, or at least open our eyes to understand the fact that there's something far greater for us to understand concerning God. What I see from some of these things, ultimately, is the awesomeness of God and His wisdom. It's just phenomenal and incredible what God is accomplishing here. I mean, I don't know. Maybe I'm not satisfied with where I'm at right now, but the more I see about God and what He's trying to accomplish is just beyond me. But, I mean, it really comes down to His love. And so we're going to deal with the issue of this one who is the Son, and his relationship with this term we call God. Mr. Welch made a comment, and I haven't thought this one fully out, but he made a comment that really there's only two verses in the Bible that talk about God. One is Genesis 1:1, and the other is 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about God being all in all. Everything else is associated with the Son. I mean, there may be a Father involved, or it may be Jehovah, but really, everything internally to the book is really about that subject. There's probably some truth to that. I mean, I'm not saying you read a verse like, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son." Well, there he uses the word God, but he's not is he not speaking about the Father? He gave His only Son. So, I mean, there, you'll find terms where God is used. We're talking about things that pertain to us. We're limited in our thinking, and so God has, in His Word, I'm going to have to say, come down to our level. That's the only way. We certainly couldn't go to His level. He's come down to our level to express Himself first in words, and the Word itself is Christ, and that's the only way we can see Him. So we had a little bit of a discussion. This is why Mike drove me near to suicide last night. We had a little discussion last night about that. The statement was made, do we agree with the fact that the only way you can see or understand God is through the Son? And I don't know if we're going to get into that here, but I believe probably the answer to that better is, I think we were going down two different paths. We weren't merging here. But I believe the answer to that is the fact that I cannot know the Father without the Son. I know that that's a fact. I mean, the Lord Himself said that. John 14, Philip said, show me the Father and it suffices me. And the Lord said, you mean you've been with me all this time and you don't even know me? And so the Father-Son issue is what helps us understand who the term God is. But what we're dealing with here is the invisible God, the image of the invisible God, and all the things that apply to that. I think this is a lesson that really we need about a dozen or so lessons on, but we'll break surface. Well, there's a long list here. And you can read all the way down through verse 22. Every one of these things describes the Lord Jesus Christ in this full, in His fullness, in this preeminent position. Twice they use the term firstborn, which is very important. But the word firstborn is a term that has nothing to do with being the first one born. It is a preeminent term. It's priority. The one who is the firstborn is the one who is the number one. How many minutes? 2 minutes? Okay. The word firstborn is a term that has to do with, let me just mention real quickly, the story of Joseph. Reuben was the firstborn, but Joseph, he came along, I think he's number 11 or something like that. But remember what his father did? He gave him the coat of many colors. He gave him the coat that goes to the firstborn, the one who would receive the inheritance. Somehow the Lord gave him some level of knowledge that he was the one chosen for a specific purpose. So when the scriptures in Colossians speaks about Christ as the firstborn from the dead and the firstborn of every creature, he's referring to nothing to do with birth, but has to do with a position. Cain and Abel. When Cain came to give his... let me look at that real quick. Genesis chapter 4. I was just looking at this on my computer. I have the Septuagint version. And one of the English Septuagint version reads Genesis 4:7 like this. This is after Cain brought the offering that he wanted to bring. And the Lord said, Cain, okay, that's fine. You brought this, but I want a blood sacrifice. So verse 7, he says, if thou doest, and this is from the Septuagint, if thou doest rightly, shalt thou not rightly divide? No, I'm sorry. Shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not, if thou rightly divide between your offering and the sin offering, then there is a sin offering that lies at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. He's referring to the position of the firstborn. Cain had the opportunity for the position of the firstborn, and he lost it to Abel. And as a result, he slew Abel. And then we read a little bit later that Seth, which means appointed or a substitute, was put in his place. So we have the issue all the way through the Old Testament dealing with this firstborn and that firstborn position. This is important when we deal with the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ and what we see Him as the... concerning the church, which is His body. Well, there's a lot more things we can talk about there in Colossians, but I think we'll move on in my next lesson tomorrow and consider some of the things in Genesis and go further with some of these thoughts. I think that's about it, right? All right, thank you.